Please turn with me now to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, and reading from verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, reading from the 11th verse, reading down to verse 15. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And my title this evening is The Comprehensive Work of Grace. It's a feature we see in these verses 11 through to 15. From verses 11 to 13, we see the evidence of grace, the eternal work, the eternal operation of God working in the soul at conversion, and that continued work in the life of his people. So there's this evidence in verses 11 to 13, and from verses 14 to 15, we see how this was accomplished, how this amazing operation of God worked in the soul, how it was accomplished in verses 14 to 15. It's a comprehensive work of grace in our lives, and it's a wonderful theme, and we follow it in these verses. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul is, again, he's indirectly attacking the Colossian heresy. There was the threat of that heresy at that church. There was the heretics, the false teachers, knocking on the door of the church with different ideas, different methods. They weren't directly attacking Christ and the Christian faith. They were very subtle. They were saying, well, you Christ is... faith in Christ is necessary, yes, but you also need this. You also need circumcision. You also need the special wisdom. You need, and we should be, and they're talking about mediation between angels. They had all kinds of strange ideas. So they were adding to the faith, and it was dangerous. And the apostle is attacking this notion, this add-on heresy, by saying, no, we're complete. Our salvation is complete. It's comprehensive. Everything is... we are complete in Christ. We have been truly circumcised spiritually. We don't need physical circumcision. All these other methods which these false teachers are suggesting. There is a complete work of grace in the soul. And we look at this wonderful theme across these verses. Now, there is some confusion or... the controversy in the first two verses we're looking at, verses 11 and 12. There's a bit of controversy here because those theologians and Christians and pastors, they look at these verses and they say, well, these verses justify infant baptism, and this is one of the chief texts that those who justify infant baptism, they go to this particular passage of Scripture, verses 11 and 12, and they say, see, there you are. Infant baptism is an equivalent to baptism. Well, it's not. That is not what these verses are saying. These two verses are saying something quite different. But they come to these verses to justify that practice. And they assume that baptism is a New Testament equivalent of circumcision in the Old Testament. But it's quite wrong to interpret the verses in that way. There's actually a contrast between the ordinances, because you see, with circumcision in the Old Testament, the covenant God made with the nation of Israel
When they were circumcised, well, of course, repentance and faith wasn't required. It wasn't required because they were circumcised as babies, of course. And circumcision kind of grafted you into that covenant. You had special privileges as Israelites. And if those who weren't Israelites wanted to enter into that special relationship, they would be circumcised. And they had privileges. They had the privileges of being instructed in the scriptures. They had privileges of being a part of the ceremonial worship, the offering of sacrifices. And these were wonderful things because these things, the symbolic worship pointed them the way of salvation. It taught them great things about God, that God is holy and God requires a blood sacrifice. He is a holy God and the shedding of blood is necessary to atone for sin. They learned wonderful things. They learned about Christ and his mission in these pictures, in the offerings and in the tabernacle and all these things. And circumcision grafted them into these privileges. And it's true, circumcision was also pointing them to the need of spiritual circumcision, circumcising their hearts. It pointed to the fact that they needed to seek God's mercy and forgiveness. Circumcision, in effect, said to the Jews of old, you have these spiritual privileges. Make sure you make use of them. Because if you don't, well, your circumcision is useless. It becomes null and void, and it loses its purpose. So it told the Jews, and I'm coming to the contrast, it told the Jewish people in that time, it told them what needed to happen to them spiritually. It grafted them into this privilege of experiencing these spiritual lessons and this form of worship, but it also told them that they needed a spiritual work within. But baptism is a contrast in the following way. Circumcision says, this is what needs to happen to you. Baptism says, this is what has already happened to you. And that's very important to understand. That is the fundamental mistake that those who go in for infant baptism make. They say it's an equivalent. It's not an equivalent. Circumcision says you need to have faith like your father Abraham. You need to have your heart circumcised. You need to seek the Lord. Baptism says, look what the Lord has done for me. Look how he has changed me. Look at this. So it's before and after. It's important to understand that. Baptism tells us what has already happened in the heart. And here is also a warning in these verses. In verses 11 and 12 is a warning for us here. And that is not to confuse outward privileges as tokens of grace. Because this is the mistake that people can make. And the Jews fell into this trap. Most of the Jews fell into this trap. They assumed, oh, because I am born a Jew, because I have been circumcised, because I follow meticulously the ceremonial law, I bring all the offerings, I tick all the boxes, well, this brings me into favor of God. They assumed that the privileges that they had were actually tokens of grace, being in God's favor. It was not. That was not what they should have. They should have realized that these things were lessons and they were pointing in that direction, that they needed to seek the Lord. And that can happen to us. It can happen to people brought up in Christian families. It can happen to people who come to church and who are not yet Christians. They think that because they do these things that they have God's favor. But it's quite a faulty way of thinking. We actually need to seek the Lord. We need to seek his forgiveness and his pardoning love. It's only the inner work of grace that can bring that fatal death blow. Well, not entirely. This will happen in heaven. But that fatal blow to the power of sin in our lives. Nothing else can do it. No matter how many times I go to church, no matter how many things I attempt to do to please the Lord, the moment I put my trust in Christ, only then, by the power of the Spirit, and that work of grace in the soul, well, only this can bring about true change and pardon and forgiveness. All other methods, and this was Paul attacking the Colossian heresy, all other methods are futile. Don't listen to these heretics who are trying to pressure you to be circumcised, who are trying to pressure you to go into a higher plane of wisdom, and they're using the Greek oratory and the Greek philosophers and ignore these things. All you need is Christ. This salvation is comprehensive. It's complete. You don't need all these other things.
So verse 11 and 12, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh. And that's the only way, the spiritual circumcision of the heart, not by our privileges we may have as people brought up in a Christian church, or the amount of times we come to the house of God, but by the inner work, the spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, isn't it obvious that when you read verse 12 and you read about the spiritual baptism, that you look at this and you see how it's talking about how when someone believes in Christ, when someone looks to the Lord for forgiveness, well, something amazing happens. A miracle happens in the soul by the power of the Spirit. They die and they rise again spiritually. Now, you read this and you say, well, surely this necessitates that the outward act of baptism should be full immersion. If I just sprinkle water over a baby, well, the imagery is lost. How can that picture what has taken place in the soul? Only full immersion really communicates what has happened in the soul, the work of grace in the soul. So these things are important to consider when looking at these verses, and such verses as this and other verses that we were reading earlier on, Romans chapter 6. They help us to contemplate afresh the miracle within, the miracle of grace. If you're a Christian, you are a walking miracle. The old life, my old life has died. It's amazing when you think about it. What Christ went through, dying on the cross, shedding his blood, and then dying for sinners, and then 3 days later rising from the dead, and that is actually mimicked in the Christian's life. It happens to us spiritually. We die to our old lifestyle. We die, and we are crucified with Christ, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere. And just as he rose again from the dead 3 days later, my soul rises up to newness of life in Jesus Christ. I have new priorities, new desires, new joys, new affections. Everything is new. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. And this should arouse in us, when we come to passages like this, and passages like Romans chapter 6, it should arouse in us such gratitude for what the Lord has done, this amazing miracle of grace. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Well, when we read verse 12, we appreciate the spiritual significance that baptism symbolizes. We appreciate it in verse 12. And in the same breath, the Apostle Paul, in verse 13, speaks about what God has already done in the soul. He speaks about what has happened in the believer's life. He says, this is what has happened to you. You were dead. You were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but now he has quickened you with him and has forgiven you all trespasses. So again, it's quite clear that baptism, the ordinance of baptism, is actually exclusive to believers. It's a believer's ordinance. See, you can't just take a text out of context and run away with it. You've got to read it in its context. And those who look at this and they take a text and they say, well, this justifies infant baptism. Well, it's quite a wrong way of doing this. I mean, I feel a bit apprehensive saying these things, because the giants of the Christian faith, wonderful men of God who are such great expositors of the Scriptures, well, they obviously, and many of our Presbyterian friends whom we love and appreciate, well, they endorse this practice, but we've got to look to the Scriptures ourselves, and we see that clearly infant baptism, it's not biblical. Well, we move on to verse 13, And the theme still runs. That is the work of grace, the comprehensive work, the complete work of grace in the soul. And the evidence of the fact that I am a forgiven person because of this new change within me. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, as he quickened, that is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So it's a wonderful thing, actually, when you read this 13th verse.
Because sometimes Christians can doubt. We can go through periods in our Christian walk, and this especially happens to young believers. When someone first becomes converted, they often have this problem where they doubt they're Christians. And they lose assurance, and they are cast down.
Well, this verse is particularly a comfort to a brother or a sister going through these doubts, because it says to us,
well, if this has happened in your soul, if this is what you've experienced, if your soul has been quickened and made alive, you are a forgiven man. You are a forgiven woman.
Well, what does it mean to be made alive in the soul?
What does it mean that the fact that my soul hasn't been made alive? Well, dear brother, dear sister, do you hate sin? Do you hate it? Do you battle against it? Are you grieved? Are you full of sorrow when you grieve the Holy Spirit? Is that your testimony? Do you long to improve and you're struggling against sin? It's a battle and you're fighting. You long to draw closer to God and you seek his mercy and you seek his help and he blesses you and he helps you, but then you fall again and you're cast down. Is that the case? That can happen in the Christian's life. Well, this conflict is actually evidence of the work of grace in the soul, not an absence of it. And that's important to understand. So if there is anyone among us this evening having doubts about their conversion, or friend, if you're sincerely battling, if that holy war has been initiated in your soul, you can be assured that you are a forgiven man. You are a forgiven woman. That this text says so. It says, being made alive by the Spirit of God, being made alive, quickened with Christ, quickened with him together, having forgiven all your trespasses, the fact that you have been made alive is evidence that you've been forgiven. It's a wonderful assurance text, really. But look at verses 14. We move on to verses 14 and 15. First, we'll look at verses 14. And we shift gears a bit now, because so far we've been looking at the fact of this wonderful comprehensive work of grace in the souls of those who have come to Christ. But now we see how it has been accomplished. How it has been accomplished. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. Verses 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This is Christ. This is what Jesus Christ, our Savior, our blessed Savior, has accomplished on our behalf. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There's a wonderful verse in Galatians. Well, it's wonderful because it seems negative, but it's wonderful when we consider what we've been delivered from. Galatians, you don't need to turn to it, but I'll just quote it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now for Christians, this curse has been removed. The curse of the law, God's holy law, demands perfect, perpetual obedience. And we only have to fall once, and we're under the curse of the law. For Christians, the curse has been removed because the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly met the demands of the law, perfectly. He bore its curse on the cross as well, and he fulfilled all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, all the types and the shadows in the offerings in the tabernacle, which pointed to the work of Christ on the cross. All of this was accomplished on behalf, Christ accomplished this on the behalf of his people. So the law's condemning power died on the cross with Christ concerning believers, concerning Christians, all those who flee to Christ for refuge, for forgiveness, for new life, the condemning power of the law has been nailed to the cross. So they are no longer under the curse. And And again, a warning to friends who are not yet, who do not yet know the Lord. There are two options. I either seek God's mercy, or I endeavor to keep the law perfectly, perpetually, in perfect obedience, which is impossible. So there is this appeal in these verses to seek the Lord, to seek that his forgiveness and that wonderful, miraculous work of grace in the soul. Well, of course, when we as Bible-believing creatures, Christians, when we teach these things, it is unique to the Christian faith. It is a unique biblical teaching concerning how we view the law. When I come to Christ, when I put my faith in him, the curse of the law has been removed. And immediately, people who do not follow the Bible, maybe, or people who take bits of the Bible and they follow tradition like Catholicism and other works-based religions, they will accuse believers of saying, well, you Christians are saying that the law is no longer applicable. You're saying that you can just do what you please. Grace, you're saved by grace to do as you please. No, we're not saying that. And this was the apostle, this has been a controversy right back, right back to the New Testament times. It goes right back to the New Testament. And the apostle Paul anticipates this argument, this attack upon this wonderful doctrine of saving grace, when he says in Romans chapter 6, and we read it, this false charge, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So how do we biblically answer this charge?
If someone says to me, and someone has said to me, when we witness to people and we engage in conversation with people of other religions, I've heard this before, them say, well, how can it be that God can just forgive you entirely and you're already going to heaven, so that means you can relax and do whatever you want? And this is how people think. People don't understand really the fact that, and this is the main theme this evening, that our salvation is comprehensive, it's complete. Let me explain. Someone says, well, saved by grace to do whatever you want, is that right? No, because not only does God forgive me and save me and put me on the pathway to heaven, but he also does something else. He gives me a desire to love him. He changes me. He changes my desires. He changes my entire makeup, so that I want to love him, I want to serve him. It's a complete comprehensive work of grace in the soul. I desire to keep his law like never before. I desire to love him, to live for him. He changes me entirely. Not only does he give me heaven and forgiveness, but he imparts into me a new nature. And according to Hebrews chapter 8, and just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 8, and the author in Hebrews is actually quoting the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he's quoting, and Jeremiah in his prophecy, in I believe it's Jeremiah 32, he speaks of that new covenant that God will make in the New Testament age, where he will write his laws into the hearts of his people, so that they will desire to love him and keep his commandments. We cannot keep them perfectly, but we are entirely changed. We're new creatures in Christ. So I just draw your attention to these verses in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Next time someone approaches you and falsely accuses you and misinterprets what grace means, well, we come to verses like this and we refute them. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But you notice, he writes his laws into our hearts. He gives us a love for him, and to live for him. Not only does he save me,
but he gives me the desire to live for him. And that is the entire work of grace in the heart. It's a complete package.
So, ironically, those very religions and people who accuse Bible-believing Christians of promoting, careless living, we're saved by grace to just do whatever we want, that accusation, they're actually guilty of promoting this kind of lifestyle. Think about it. I go to the mass. I do certain things. I count beads, and I leave the service, and I don't realize that God actually he examines my heart, and pride and issues like this don't bother people in works-based religion. They don't think about it. They don't think that God examines my heart. As long as I do these outward things to please God, then I'm okay. But with the genuine, comprehensive work of grace, someone who experiences this, well, this faith, this work of grace, permeates their entire being, so that I'm affected completely from the inside out, so that I'm now concerned about my thought life. These things trouble me greatly. When pride arises, when different sins of the heart I'm guilty of, well, these things trouble me. And it's a work of grace. Look at verse 14 again. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Before conversion, before we're saved, we don't understand this. We don't understand that the law is against us. God never gave Moses the Ten Commandments as a standard to reach. This is important to understand. He never gave this as a standard to reach. And people think like this. People think, well, I'm a good person because I don't commit murder. I don't do this. I don't do that. The moral law is so exceedingly high. We can never reach it because it goes into our very thought life. If I have an angry, unjustified thought, I've committed murder. And the law is far too high for us. The law was given to show how evil we are. That's why the law was given. It's a mirror. And we see how vile and corrupt we are, and we don't understand this before conversion, before the convicting work of the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, and we see how depraved we are as people. Contrary, the law is contrary, it's against us, it's opposed to us. We see ourselves for who we really are when the Lord opens our eyes. It's a schoolmaster pointing us to Christ. It cannot help us in regards to saving us. The law is, well, not only does it scrutinize us from the outside, it actually scrutinizes us from the inside. It's like an x-ray machine. It scrutinizes our thought life. And so we cannot cope with this. And when the Lord does work in the hearts of those who sense their need of forgiveness, they understand this and they flee to Christ for refuge. Look at verse 15. This is another aspect of the Lord's comprehensive work of grace and how he accomplished it. And this is wonderful. Look at verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them in it. Well, at Calvary's cross, the greatest conceivable victory was wrought for the people of God. Christ triumphed over the forces of darkness. And this is yet another verse showing us how comprehensive, how complete our salvation is. Not only have we been pardoned and forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future, not only has the law's condemning power been removed from us, I'm no longer a condemned man or woman. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Not only this, but Christ, by what he did on Calvary's cross, he disarmed, he spoiled the forces of hell, so that no matter how hard the demonic hosts try, by using the world, the flesh, and the devil, they cannot snatch even one sheep away from the Lord Jesus Christ's arms. It's not possible. So this is the wonderful thing that has taken place on Calvary's cross. And you and we as Christians, we can bear witness of this, can we not? Before conversion, we were just swept along with all the demonic propaganda in this world. We were dupes and we believed these things and we lived for the things of the flesh. But when our eyes were opened, we realized the depravity within, and we realized
the sinister work of Satan all around us in society. We didn't see these things before. But because of what Christ did on the cross, disarming, spoiling, and robbing the forces of darkness of their power to deceive and to lead astray his people. And so the discernment you have, dear brother or sister, it's because of what Christ did on the cross. It's a blessing, it's a help of the Holy Spirit working in you.
It's something, well, we remind ourselves, this is not because of my own wisdom, it's because of what the Lord has done. It's the Spirit opening up these things in my life that I can understand. Without him, I wouldn't understand anything. I would quickly be drawn away. It's a wonderful thing for Christians to reflect upon. Verse 15 is wonderful. It's a wonderful reality. It's a wonderful privilege we have as the people of God, being protected, being kept by the power of God under salvation. And there are other passages in the New Testament which teach this glorious reality. I just draw your attention just to some of them. For example, Luke chapter 11, verses 21 to 22. Listen to this. This is Christ speaking of himself in a parable. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, that's Satan, his goods are in peace. Who are the goods? We are the goods. We are Satan's slaves. But when a stronger than he come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And that's what Christ did on Calvary's cross. And here's another reference, Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Christ Jesus saying to his disciples, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He could see, before he even went to Calvary, he foresaw that the disarming, that the destructive power wrought upon the forces of darkness. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And you think of it, even the world has benefited from what Christ did on the cross, disarming, spoiling the powers of darkness. You know, at the time of Christ, there was a lot of demonic activity going on. People became victims of demonic possession. But at Calvary, that was put to an end. Yes, people can still be possessed by demons today, but demons no longer have the power to enter in at will. It's only when people start to dabble with the occult and foolish things like this that they open themselves up to demonic activity. But at Calvary's cross, people, even people who don't know the Lord and will never know the Lord, the world itself has greatly benefited at what was done on the cross of Calvary. And at the cross, and through the spoiling, through the robbing of the weapons, as we read in Luke chapter 11, what Christ did in spoiling the forces of darkness, well, the gospel was no, or the revelation of God was no longer confined to one nation. The gospel has gone out to all nations. This is the wonderful result of the spoiling of the forces of hell. But there is a time coming, and perhaps we're already in this time period, there is a time coming where Satan will be given unusual liberty to do his worst. It's what Revelation chapter 20 calls Satan's little season, just at the eve of the second coming of Christ. But truly, the believers in Christ are the greatest benefactors of this spoiling of the forces of hell. It doesn't matter how dark the times are. It doesn't matter how powerful the strong satanic delusion is around us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read of that strong delusion that will come in. It doesn't matter how powerful it is. If I'm a Christian, if I'm a child of God, nothing can separate me from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul's message to the Colossians is, don't be troubled or don't be impressed by these false teachers bringing in these other methods. Don't be impressed. Don't be drawn aside by these things. Your salvation is comprehensive. You have all that you need in Jesus Christ. Reflect upon the things that you have, the doctrines, what the Savior has done, what he has accomplished in your life. And it's the same with us. Don't be led astray by so many things are happening in churches today. So many things are being brought in. And there's a temptation to be impressed by these things which are not in the Bible. Well, may the Lord help us all to make full use of these spiritual resources, the spiritual resources that Christians have. May the Lord help us to take advantage of this comprehensive salvation for His glory and for His service. Amen.